We come today to consider the contents of this chapter, which, as you will have seen, record for us the coronation of David as he is anointed king over all Israel and Judah. These words demonstrate for us that God fulfills his promises. He keeps his word. His word is sure. The calling that God had given to David away back in 1 Samuel 16 in his youth, still a lad in his father's house, he had been anointed by God and set apart by him to that special divine mission of being king over Israel. And now that calling is brought into reality. Years later, now somewhere in the order of 37, 38 years of age, years of his life, maybe we could say the best years of his life, have passed. His youth certainly was used up in the events that are recorded in the previous chapters, as he has battled with Saul and lived under that harassment for many years, as he must face the consequences of his own sin and of his own backsliding. There has been many a twist and a turn in the path that David has taken. But God's word comes to pass. The Lord, in fulfilling his word, does not always act according to our plans and to our timetable. That is a lesson that comes through very clearly in David's life. Let me just show you an example of how the Lord works with his people. In Exodus chapter 13 and the verse 17, we read there of how the Lord determined to lead Israel as they were coming out of the land of Egypt. Newly redeemed, the Lord is leading them out, and here's what's said. It came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war and they return to Egypt. God did not lead them by the most direct route to Canaan. There was a shorter way than that which the Lord intended to lead them through the wilderness. But he took them the longer way for their own good and for their own benefit and ultimately for their own encouragement, lest they would turn back because of the difficulties that would be encountered in that shortcut. So often, you know, we hanker for a shortcut. Lord, could you not speed this up? But if the Lord took us the short way, we'd be like Israel. We'd turn back. We'd go back. He doesn't always lead the short way. And yet, there is a sense, and we have touched on this already, as far as David's experience is concerned, in which the way that the Lord leads us may be unduly lengthened because of our own sin and our own shortcomings. Exodus 13:17 indicates that there was a short way to Canaan, but the Lord didn't intend to take Israel that way. If you come over to the book of Deuteronomy in the chapter 1, there's a little parenthetical statement there in the verse 2, Deuteronomy chapter 1 and the verse 2. There are 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir unto Kadesh Barnea. 11 days' journey, that's all it should have taken to get from Mount Sinai to the borders of Canaan. That was the way that God set out before them. But that journey was unnecessarily lengthened by the sin of the people, because the very next verse goes on to say, it came to pass in the 40th year. It took the nation 40 years to do what should have been done in 11 days. And that journey was unnecessarily lengthened and drawn out because of the sin and the backsliding of the nation of Israel. The Lord doesn't always take us by the shortest way. And yet we have also to recognize this lesson, as it is seen too in the life of David. that backsliding and departure from God and our meandering from the path that the Lord has set out before us only serve to extend the length of the journey. And it's now all these years that have been passed before David comes to the throne over all Israel and Judah. The coronation of David that is recorded here also serves to illustrate that God blesses his people in the fulfillment of his promises despite their sin and their shortcomings. Now, that is not to say that God overlooks sin, but it is always true to say that God blesses us not because we deserve blessing, but he blesses us despite our lack of desert of blessing. He blesses us despite our sin. Any good that we have from the hand of God is not because we deserve it, but rather it is because God is faithful to his word, and because God is faithful to his revealed purpose, and because of his mercy to us in Christ. David has sinned. He has backslidden. We have taken note of some of the specific instances of that that are recorded. He has paid the price of that backsliding on a number of occasions already. And throughout his life, he will reap what he has sowed. And even the sins of this period of time are those which bring an awful harvest of misery and bitterness into his life toward the end of his reign. God does not overlook sin in his people. But yet it is true to say that God blesses us despite our sin. And he does it because of his mercy in Christ. If ever there was an undeserved favor of God to David, it is the fulfillment of this promise to make him king over all Israel. We could look at instances in his history where he has sinned and would be justified in saying, surely now David has given up the right to the throne. Surely now he has forfeited any interest in the promise of God. Look at his behavior when he runs to the land of the Philistines. Look at his lies. Look at his deceit. Look at his breach on numerous occasions of those commands of God related to the marriage state that we have paid attention to especially. Look at those things. How could he retain any claim on the promises of God when he has lived in that way? But you know, when we say those things about David, and we do tend to think those things of characters that are set before us in Scripture, how could Israel do that? How could they sin in such a way? Surely now they've gone too far. But when we say those things, we only show our own ignorance of our own heart, because we do those things. If we were to honestly see our own lives and to be able with the eye of God to reflect upon the path that we have followed, how could we possibly expect that God would give us anything? How could we possibly look at a promise in God's word and say, I have a right to that? But would we not, in humility and brokenness of heart, recognize, Lord, you have made this promise. I have no claims on it. And if ever I am going to experience that, it will not be because of what I am or what I have done. It will be despite my sin. And it will be because God, in mercy in Christ, deals with my sin, puts it away, and in grace fulfills that promise in me. A proper attitude toward the promises of God and the call of God and the statements that he has made in his word will always recognize that they are based on mercy. We have no claim upon them, other than the claim that God has bound himself with his own word to be true to that promise and to fulfill it as he pleases in us because of Christ. The Lord here, in a marvelous display of mercy, fulfills his word to David. Despite all the failures and the sin, we're going to come in chapter 7 to see how David on occasion, on that occasion, goes in and sits in the tent of the Lord He says, "O Lord, who am I that you've done all this for me?" And he reflects on what God has done. And I'm sure that, although it's not recorded, there would have been similar thoughts at this particular time. "Lord, you've brought me to the throne. If ever I deserved to miss out on the promise of God and to have the Lord withdraw that calling and that promise, then surely I deserve this promise to be taken away." But the Lord didn't. In mercy, he remained faithful to his word and kept his promise. We're going just very quickly to look at these events in the chapter. And first of all, we're going just to observe that the coronation of David over Israel is demonstrably a work of God's grace. It was a work of the grace of God. It was, as we have indicated already, a work of grace in David's life. A work of divine favor toward him. That despite the many times in which he had endangered the calling of God, in which he seemed to have thrown it away by his backsliding in sin, God still brought him to the throne of the nation. But our attention, especially in these verses, is focused upon the work of grace that was done in the people as they come to crown David king over them. There is a work of grace done in these verses recorded here that is of massive proportion. It's on a national scale, affecting hundreds of thousands of people. God does a work in their hearts to bring them into line with his own will, to bring them to the place where they crown his king, their king, and bow in submission to the will of the Lord. You'll see that it was a work that reversed their previously held views and rebellious resistance of God's king. Never forget, that's what David is. He is God's choice. It was the will of God revealed to the nation. "This is the man who is to rule over you. Here is my king. Here is my choice." And yet for these years the people had remained in stubborn resistance of David. That resistance climaxing especially after the death of Saul. For 2 years, as we have indicated already, 2 years, the people had supported, at least a number of them had supported, Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul. And then for 5.5 more years after the death of Ish-bosheth, they had preferred the state of lawlessness. They had preferred a state of anarchy rather than submit to the rule of God's king. Though he was already king in a limited sense, ruling over Judah, and they knew well that he was king in Judah, yet those in all the rest of the tribes were not prepared to bow the knee to David. They were not prepared to confess him as their king and bow the knee to the man of God's own choice. But that rebellious defiance of God's will is now at an end. And the Lord has done something in the hearts of all the tribes of Israel, in the vast majority of the people, to bring them to the point where they are now ready to crown David their king. What a demonstration of the work of God's grace this is. It is an illustration of how God can work on a national scheme to accomplish his purpose. Here is what he can do. Here is what he will do in order to see to it that his word stands. There is nothing that is impossible to the Lord. There is nothing that he will not do in order to see his word come to pass. Here is a tremendous encouragement. Many times David had wondered, I'm sure, how such a change would be effected. And yet suddenly, and it certainly seems without any effort on his part, God turns the hearts of the nation to seek after him. and the rebellious thoughts of the past were put away. That's how God can work. When He works to fulfill His word, He works to melt the hearts of men and women, to bring them into line with His revealed will. You'll see that it was a work that also produced the closest possible affiliation and link between David and his people. When the Lord worked in the hearts of the men of Israel, here's the product in verse 1. Behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. That was the outcome of the Lord working in their hearts to fulfill His word of promise and His call to David. The people come to Him, pleading with Him, pleading with the one whom they had previously rejected and refused, to regard them in a special way. You see how they use the word behold. It's as if they are inviting David to look at them in this special way. Look at us as those who are your own flesh and blood. Look at us as those who are your family members. Look at us as those who have the most intimate union and acquaintance with you. This is the way we want you to look upon us. We are thy bone and thy flesh. This is how the Lord works in the heart of every man that He does a saving work in. Ephesians 5 and 30 tells us we are His body, of His flesh and of His bones. That's the kind of union that the Lord brings His people into with Christ as their King. David saw something of that worked out in his own life on a human level, as the Lord does a work of grace in the hearts of the men of the nation, and they bring this petition to Him. We are thy bone and thy flesh. We want to be so close. We want you to be part of us. We want to be part of you. And we're going to make you King. Then there is language that is used here in the verse 2. When Saul was king, thou wast he that leddest out and broughtest in Israel, and the Lord said to thee, thou shalt feed my people Israel. That's the language of the shepherd. And here are people, and they come, they take the place of the sheep, and they say, you'll be our shepherd. We'll follow your leading. They recognize something about the past that they'd never seen before with the same significance. Also, in time past, thou wast he that leddest out and broughtest in Israel. It's almost as if they see the past in a new light. They recognize all the way along here, David has been doing this work, unknown to us, unrecognized by us. He has been shepherding the nation for a considerable period of time. But now they come to see it. Oh, many a child of God comes to recognize that with gladness when they bow the knee to the Lord Jesus. They recognize, you know, all the way along He was leading me. All the way through He was as the good shepherd, leading me out and bringing me in and keeping me safe until the day I came to Him as His sheep. He watched over me. David is now presented with a people who are as His flock. The Lord has done it. The Lord has humbled their hearts, taking away the rebellion, giving the heart of a sheep, taking away the enmity, making them to recognize, we are thy bone and thy flesh. Then in verse 2 you will also observe that this whole movement in the nation was in obedience to the word of God. And the Lord said to thee. Here is a people that are now getting in line with what God has said. They are shaping their lives and the course of their lives, and they're setting aside the rebellion and the enmity and the resistance of the past. We're not going to live that way anymore. Why? Because God has said David is to be king. It is a work of grace in the human heart that produces that desire to be conformed to God's word. Is that desire in our heart? Have we at least that much grace within us that will say, Lord, I want to do what you've said. Here is a people, they have their faults. And they will demonstrate that before very long, even under David's rule. But they had at least this much grace about them, that they are ready to acknowledge, God has said, therefore we will do. That's a very basic principle of grace. It's a very basic point in the Christian life. And if it's not in our lives today, there's not much of the grace of God about us. That we have an interest in what the Lord has said, and we have a desire to obey that. May God grant us those obedient hearts that long to do His will. The atmosphere in its entirety here of the whole coronation procedure was one of solemn recognition of God. It is testimony to the state of the heart of the people and of the nature of the events that are recorded here, that we read in verse 3 that all the elders of Israel came to the king to Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord. It was in the presence of God, under the eye of God, with their eye on the Lord, in the fear of God, with a desire to obey God, that they anointed David king over Israel. There is this solemn recognition of the Lord in what they do here. David is brought to the throne by a people who obey the word of God and have a desire to be before God, and they make in the most solemn fashion an oath to obey the Lord in this instance and in this manner. Here is how God's word is fulfilled in David's life. May the Lord work in our hearts with the same grace to bring us as He brought these people into line with His revealed will. Here is what God then can do for the individual. The Lord took David, a shepherd boy, from following the sheep to make him a king. He brought the nation around into tune with the will of God. And now he takes up his place on the throne. This is what God can do for you. In one sense, this is what the Lord has done already. Because has He not lifted us from the dunghill of sin, made us kings and priests unto God, set us at His own right hand in heavenly places in Christ Jesus? We sit among princes. The Lord has raised us to the throne. Is this not what the Lord has done? Is this not what He is able to do in fulfillment of His word? Will the Lord not bring us in reality to sit with Him in the throne in the day of His royal power and glory? God brought David to the throne, and He moved the circumstances and the direction of an entire nation to effect it. God will move the whole course of the earth. He guides and He shapes and He directs the course of the nations of the earth to that point, to climax in that point, where Christ will be installed on the throne of this world, and where the people of Christ will reign with Him. And here is but an illustration of how God is faithful to His word. These events then are, in some sense, you know, a foreshadowing even of the future. Over in the book of Micah, chapter 4. Or chapter 5, rather. The verse 4. Micah's prophecy, chapter 5, and the verse 4. Here is a reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus. And He shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord His God, and they shall abide, that's His people, the remnant of His people, they shall abide, for now in that day He shall be great unto the ends of the earth. And this man, that's a reference to the Savior, this man shall be the peace when the Assyrian shall come into our land. That's a reference to the Antichrist. And when he shall tread in our palaces, then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. A day of weakness and powerlessness, but Jesus comes and he stands and he rules and he reigns among his people. Despite the opposition, despite all of the combined force and power of hell, embodied and personified in the Antichrist, this man shall come, and he shall stand and rule and feed his people in the strength of the Lord and in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. Then if you go over to the book of Zechariah chapter 12, in the verse 9, we quickly read through some of these verses. You'll see how even those events in 2 Samuel 5 are a foreshadowing of events that are prophesied here. It shall come to pass in that day. This, in the context, is the day when the armies of the Antichrist have surrounded Jerusalem and it is about to fall and to be destroyed. It shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Here is the visible appearing of the Lord Jesus. What happens? He pours out the spirit of grace and of prayer, a cry for mercy. That supplication, a prayer for mercy. He pours out the spirit upon his remnant in Israel in that day. They pray for grace. They pray for mercy. They abandon their stubborn rebellion and resistance of Christ. They look upon the one whom they as a nation have pierced, and the one whom they crucified, the one whom they had slain and rejected as their king, and they'll mourn in sorrow. And in that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. And the land shall mourn, every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart, all the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart. In that day there shall be a fountain opened to, now not in, but to. That's a very important little preposition there. In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And there will be a great multitude in Israel converted to Christ in that day when he appears. The fountain will be opened to them in order for the removal of their sins. And here is a people who have resisted and stubbornly resisted their king, God's king, even Christ himself. But there's a day coming when there will be a work of grace done in their hearts, and they will cry in sorrow and repentance at the appearing of the one whom they had pierced. And in that day, their sin will be removed, and they will be pardoned and cleansed. And in that day they will be bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. They will be his sheep, and he will rule over them. The Lord, in his grace, produces such changes in the hearts of men. And where God's grace is at work, in whatever degree, it always produces the same results. This is the result that produced among men in the nation of Israel. It's the result that will be produced in that same nation in the last day. It's the result that is produced in the hearts of Gentile sinners in this age, and every other kind of sinner that the Lord is pleased to see. This is what grace does. It brings men into subjection to God's King. I wonder if we can ask ourselves today a very simple question. Where do I stand in relation to God's King? It's a question that the Christian has a responsibility to face up to continually. I say he's my King. Am I living like he's my King? Am I in subjection and submission to the will of God? May the Lord grant that it would be so. Then, in this chapter, there are a number of events that follow on from David's coronation that are mentioned and recorded by the Holy Spirit almost in the same breath. Four things that take up the rest of the chapter that follow on from David becoming king over the people. In verse 6 through to 9, there is the battle for Jerusalem. Almost immediately on taking the throne, David launches a battle to take the capital city, the heart of the nation. Sadly, right at the heart of the nation, in the city that God had chosen to put his name there, the Jebusite still holds control. Now the Jebusite was a branch of the Canaanite nation, one of the tribes of Canaan. And as such, they had been commanded, or Israel had been commanded, to destroy and extirpate them at the time of Joshua. But sadly, that commission from God had not been carried through. And now, hundreds of years later, the Jebusite still retains his hold upon the capital city. Even long before David's time, back in Judges chapter 19, there is an interesting statement there about this very city. The Levite coming back from Mount Ephraim with his concubine. You know the story as it develops, I'm sure, as he ends up in Gibeah, and the men of Gibeah abuse and kill his concubine. But in verse 10, he makes just a little statement. The man would not tarry that night, but he rose up and departed and came over against Jebus, which is Jerusalem. You see, it still goes by its old name, the days of the judges. Joshua is dead and gone. The years of the judges have rolled on, and or have begun. And the city is still called by its old name, Jebus, which is Jerusalem. And he says in the verse 12, in response to his servant who says, "Let's stop in this city," his master said unto him, "We will not turn aside hither into the city of a stranger that is not of the children of Israel." That was the state Jerusalem was in the period of the judges. The Jebusites are still strong in that city, even now in David's day. It was a place of bitter hatred, inveterate defiance of David. There are some remarkable words recorded here, where in verse 6, and again in verse 8, you have a reference to those who are blind and lame. Even the disabled in the city among the Jebusites had an inveterate hatred for David. They were ready to take up arms against David. Men who would normally not have been expected to show any sort of great military prowess were ready to fight to keep David out of Jerusalem. Such was their hatred. Now you know that in an ordinary situation, the blind and the lame would be expected to sit at home. But here are men who are so virulent in their opposition to David that they want out on the front lines. They're going to do their part to keep David out of the city of Jerusalem. And it is for this reason, and for this reason only, that it is said in verse 8 that the blind and the lame are hated of David's soul. Because there is an alternative way to read in the words of the verse 8, where it says there, as it stands now, "Wherefore they said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house." Well, you might well have a margin there that tells you that the blind and the lame had said, he shall not come into the house. And that's a viable reading of the words that are here. That it is the blind and the lame that are determined to keep David out. And they're going to fight against him. They're going to be even on the front lines of defense. And for that reason, they are hated of David's soul. David is a man in tune with God. He has his faults and failings, but he still is a man after God's own heart. And at this time, a time of blessing, he is more in tune with the will of God than he has been at many other points in his life. For he's now on the throne. He has entered into that calling that God had given to him. And the resistance to that, and the wickedness, and the defiance of God and of his will that was evidenced even by the blind and the lame among the Jebusites, was something that repulsed him. He hated that sin, and he is determined to act against it here. The victory that God gave David over the city of Jerusalem. Verse 7, nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion. He stamped his name on it, for the same is called the city of David even to this day. His name identifies that city now, that part of the city of Jerusalem. And that mighty victory that was won on that occasion, the first battle as king over the whole nation, he wins the capital city. And verse 10 tells us, David went on and grew great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. That victory in Jerusalem was one of the first evidences of this presence of the Lord that is especially referred to here. David went on and grew great, and God was with him. Victory comes because of the presence of the Lord. Progress and development in his life for God and in his service for God comes as the Lord is with him. It was the power of God that even here the reference is to the Lord God of hosts. The presence and the power of God that was the secret here in David advancing his kingdom in this way to take over the capital city of the nation. But then there's something else, and we move down to the verse 17. Because there's another battle, in fact two more. For the Philistines hear that the men of Israel had anointed David king. For some years past, the Philistines had been in a position of dominance toward the end of Saul's reign. They had certainly had the upper hand and been master in many parts of the nation. But now the nation has bowed the knee to God's will and David is king, and instantly there is a reaction from the Philistines. And this, in a paradoxical way, is further confirmation of verse 10. That the Lord was with David, and that he was advancing, growing great and prospering because of the presence and power of God. Very often the assault, the attack, the reaction of the enemy is in itself an evidence and a proof of divine favor and of divine work. Wherever you have the reaction of Satan, inevitably you have the action of God. You have the work and the power of God in the nation. David is on the throne, and instantly there is a comeback from the devil's crowd as the Philistines come to direct their attack against David, especially verse 17. All the Philistines came up to seek David. They are targeting their effort and their campaign against David to have him removed from the throne, because they know full well that when David's on the throne and the nation under God is behind God's anointed king, then there's tough times coming for the Philistines. And so they target him and they fight against him. But all this is simply to prove that the presence and the power of God was at work in David's life. Over in the book of Philippians in the chapter 1, in the verse 28, there is an encouraging little statement there made to the people of the Lord about their adversaries. In nothing, terrified by your adversaries. This is what Paul is praying for these believers, exhorting them, don't be afraid, don't be terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition. What does that mean? It means that the fact that they are the enemies of the cause of God is an evidence of their lost state. That's what perdition means. That's an evidence they're on their way to hell when they oppose the work of God. It is to them an evident token of perdition. The enemies of the cause of Christ and of the people of God are on their way to perdition. One of the evidences of that is their opposition to the cause of God. But let's read on. In nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. So this opposition that they were facing indicated two things. First, it indicated those who are attacking the work are on their way to perdition. It indicates something else to the people of God. It indicates that they had been saved. To you, that opposition is a token from God that you're not on your way to perdition. In fact, you have the very opposite destiny. You're on your way to salvation. You're on your way to glory and to divine salvation. You see how Paul turns something that clearly, naturally would terrify them into that which would encourage them. Look at the opposition. What does it mean? Don't be afraid of it. Don't be terrified by it. Because that is an indicator you're on your way to glory. When the devil's crowds against you, it's an indication that you're on the Lord's side. The devil doesn't fight his own. As the Savior said, if Satan pull down Satan, then how shall his kingdom, or cast out Satan, how shall his kingdom stand? That's not how he works. But if the devil's against you, then that is an indicator that you're on the Lord's side. And that's something that is illustrated in David's experience. The Lord Jesus himself said in Matthew 5 and the verse 11, speaking of the opposition that his disciples would face, he encouraged them to rejoice in that. In one of the Beatitudes, blessed are ye, happy, when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Not much comfort to the flesh and all of that, but there is a source of joy here. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. You're on the Lord's side when the world's against you. That's one of the evidences of being on God's side. That's why it's also the other side of that truth. It's a fearful thing when you're on the world's side. The world's not against you. Woe unto you, the Savior said, when all men speak well of you. When the world's not against you, there's something wrong. Because it is the instinctive reaction of the spirit of the world to be against those that are not of its character. So if you're a Christian, you're living for God, the world's going to be against you. The devil's crowd's going to attack. Peter spoke of the blessedness of suffering as a Christian. 1 Peter 4:14. There's encouragement in it. 2 Samuel 5:10 tells us the Lord of God of hosts was with David and the enemy attacks. It's an evidence of the Lord's presence and of the Lord's power in our lives. But David seeks the will of God as the Philistines come up. We read in the verse 19, he inquired of the Lord, shall I go up to the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into mine hand? He's king now. Supreme in the land, but he's under God, and he seeks the direction of the Lord. even where we have legitimate authority in the various spheres of life to act, as it were, in a sovereign fashion. We may act in a sovereign way in our own home, in our own family, or on one level or another according to the responsibilities that God has given us, but we're under God and we must seek His will. And David here, even though he's king, inquires of the Lord, "Lord, will I go? And if I go, will you give them into my hand? Will you give me the victory?" Then he seeks the will of God, not only in verse 19, but on the second occasion as well, in the verse 23. Not presuming that things will work out the same and it's just a matter, well, same old enemy, same old fight. Let's go get him again. No, he prays, "Lord, what'll I do this time?" So often, you know, we get into a routine, we get into the habit of doing things and we do it this way and we never stop to think, "Lord, maybe there's a different way I should do it this time." David made prayer a priority in his life at this point as he seeks the will of God. Then he obeys in faith. For verse 20, 25, David came and David smote them. Verse 25, David did so as the Lord had commanded him. He obeyed in faith. He just knew, newly installed on the throne, now there's going to be a test of the loyalty of his people. They've made him king, but will they fight? Will they fight? And no honeymoon period here. Instantly there's a battle. A battle for Jerusalem. A battle against the Philistines. Will the people stand? They do. They follow him. And they win the day. He gives the Lord the glory in the verse 20. "The Lord hath broken forth upon mine enemies as the breach of water." God did it. He recognized that. He didn't use the occasion to toot his own trumpet. He said, "The Lord has done it." And he put a new name on the place, Baal Perazim, the place of breaches, the place where God broke forth like the bursting of a dam and sweeping away the enemy. God worked. And then in verse 21, you see how he demonstrates his love for truth and for the God of truth. By the destruction of the idols and the images, the false gods that the Philistines had left behind. That's an act of homage to the Lord, an act of love. The destruction of the images, the destruction of that which is a false representation of God, is an evidence of a love for God and for truth. None who love the Lord can be complacently tolerant of that which is false and that which is a lie and that which is idolatry. We live in a day of supposed religious tolerance, but a love of God and a love for truth, and where God is at work and where God has done a work of grace, the idols will be burned. They'll not be tolerated, they'll not be kept as nice souvenirs or some kind of modern art for his new home. They're going to be burned. Then there is something else here in verse 11. Another evidence of the Lord God of hosts with him. "For Hiram the king of Tyre sends messengers to David, cedar trees, carpenters, masons, and they build David a house." Simple thing, practical thing, a natural thing. It's a house. God gives him a house to live in. But the source of that house indicates something special to David. It's from Hiram, king of Tyre. A foreigner, Gentile, a people bordering on the nation of Israel away to the north. But God obviously has softened this man's heart to the point where he is ready to indicate his goodwill and kindness toward David. And David perceives that the Lord has established him king and that he has exalted his kingdom for Israel's sake. There is that scripture that says, "When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him." And there is something of that truth demonstrated here as Hiram shows kindness to David. God had exalted him. God had set him on high. The Lord has done a work of grace for his people Israel's sake. But then in conclusion, I just want
to point out again the words of verse 13 to 16. Verse 13 especially. David took him more concubines and wives out of Jerusalem after he was come from Hebron. For here is another sad insight into the fact that although God had blessed him and was still blessing him, although God had raised him up to new heights of service and had done a great work of grace in him and for him, the old man was still present. And is his sin, his besetting sin, is in evidence again. Now verse 13 to 16 take a very long view in that they are a projection over quite a number of years. This is not to say that these things happened within the first week of David's arrival in the city of Jerusalem, because you have a reference here, for instance, to the birth of Solomon, which doesn't occur for some time. And so what you have here is a little interjection, a little interruption of the flow of the narrative, but it brings to our attention this is still in David's heart. And it will be seen over the years as they roll on in Jerusalem. It's still there. This is, brings us back to the point we made early on. God blesses despite our sin. How much of the flesh that is present in our lives, we cannot be critical of David. We cannot look at him and say, David, how could you do it? Because we do the same thing. How often it is that we have taken advantage of the blessing of God for the indulgence of the flesh. It seems as if it's as natural to us as breathing. God gives men good health. What do? They use it for sin. He gives us time. So often we misspend it and we use it for ourselves and take that which belongs to the Lord and use it for the flesh. He gives us money. We use that which belongs to Him of our money and we use it for ourselves. You could go down the list of every talent and every ability and every grace and every gift that God gives to us. And you would have to see, well, I have abused that and that and that and that and that. And I've used it for the flesh when it should have been used for the Lord. The old man is still present. It's a humbling thing to recognize that even though God blesses us, and even though He leads us on with Himself and in mercy and in favor fulfills His word and will bring us to the throne of glory, the old man is still present, still at work, still strong, still showing itself. Let us learn from David's example that the Lord would give us a consciousness of the working of sin within us and give us a readiness to crucify the flesh. The outworking of David's sinful desires in this instance, as you will know, led on to sin, further sin in the past or in the future, led on to much misery and heartache. What a glorious God we serve who, for Jesus' sake, remains faithful to His word, faithful to His promise, even though there is much within us that is sinful and that is contrary to His holy will. Let's bow together, please, in prayer.